All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you by the Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers.
This is the word of God. You may be seated. So if you have your bulletin, you have my notes in there. Just to let you know, I am not going to be doing the last verse. The third blank there was Joseph's brother. After reviewing, especially this morning, I realized there is certainly enough just in verses 22 through 26 for us to meditate on and put into practice in our own lives. Where we're at right now in Genesis is the end of Jacob, also known as Israel. It's the end of his life. And towards the end of his life, he gets a burst of strength to the point where he is able to bless his sons, and not just bless them, but prophesy over their life. This isn't well-wishing. He hopes things go well for them. He is seeing into their future, into the future of their tribes. Today, in Jacob's prophecy, this is his prophecy over Joseph. Joseph's blessing is how, despite all the opposition he's faced in his life, he remained unmoved. Have you ever been discouraged? I would think if I asked you if you've been discouraged and I asked for hands up, if any hand was not up, I'd be very surprised. I don't think you get through life without facing some discouragement. Everyone I have ever met has faced some discouragement. Not all discouragement is bad. We need to be discouraged from doing things that would destroy us. It's one of the blessings of God is how he'll frustrate plans we think are great, but are actually going to lead to our destruction. It's not the kind of discouragement we're talking about today. The discouragement that Joseph faced in his life was personal. It was direct. It was even part of God's plan. And God helped him stand up under all of it and remain unmoved. When it comes to discouragement, you can either get out of its way or you can become unmovable. The person who is fulfilled in Christ is unmovable. The person who is satisfied, has let God satisfy their inmost being, is not going to look other places to be satisfied. They will be immovable by this world, by the devil and his demons, and even by their own sinful nature. Blessings. This is part of the end of the patriarch Israel's life. Before he dies, he wants to bless his sons. This isn't an ordinary blessing, though. The spirit of prophecy is resting on Jacob as he is seeing the future of the tribes that will come from these 12 sons. The Hebrew word for blessing, I've said this a number of times, it's barak. And it means to bend down or kneel down. Not in veneration or some kind of honor, but as helping somebody else. Those of you with little kids, you know, I see the Trollsons back there, and they have their little kids, and sometimes Rose doesn't want to walk anymore, so she probably puts up her arms, and she wants Dad to carry her, no matter how tired Dad is, right? That's the kind of blessing we're talking about. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, clearly, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Jacob here blessing his sons is him kneeling down, and really it's God through Jacob kneeling down to help them. These blessings are also prophecy. So far, they have been somewhat personal, but mainly prophetic about the future. For Joseph, his is going to be kind of opposite, where it's going to be very personal. It's about his life already, and it is to the future as well through his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It's a different kind of blessing. And Joseph's blessing, it's more personal than the rest. It's a recap of his life. and a confirmation of the blessing that has already been spoken of over his sons in the last chapter. In the last chapter, Jacob, he calls Joseph first over with his sons, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses them in what Joseph thinks is the wrong order, but it's God's right order. He doesn't just bless them, he also adopts them as his own sons, not as though he was going to raise them, but that each of them would have an equal share of the inheritance. What this would have been like is though Joseph was the firstborn son and got a double portion of the blessing, because he's able to bless Joseph through both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so both Ephraim and Manasseh will have their own tribes. They will have their own portions of land in the promised land. So this goes along that same kind of blessing, but also looks to the rest of Joseph's life. And that's where I really felt like I shouldn't go on to Benjamin, but focus on Joseph as we look at that life and we look at the blessing of his life. Joseph was already blessed by his father by way of his two sons. This effectively gives Joseph a double portion of the inheritance that the firstborn should have gotten. So this blessing and prophecy is a reminder of the life that Joseph led. It was a life dominated by a relationship with God. James Montgomery Boyce said of Joseph, "He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. At no point in his 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off of God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as he was in public. He was truly a great man." So there's 2 points today, but don't worry, every point has like about 10 points to each point. So it's more like a 20-point sermon, but on your paper, it's just a 2 point, so it gives you a false sense of security today. The first one is Joseph's life. The first part of this prophecy has to deal with what we've seen as we've gone through together throughout the book of Genesis in the life of Joseph. It is here we have figurative language and a certain poetry that is used to describe his life. As we dive into verse 22, we don't see much of a prophecy. The majority is what has already happened in Joseph's life. But I remind you that prophecy isn't only future telling. It is also telling us what God thinks of us and what God's heart is. It's God speaking. This is God's take through Jacob about the life of Joseph. We see a figurative language used here, two metaphors concerning Joseph's life. One is that he is a vine, a fruitful vine, and the other is he's a tact warrior. Let's start in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. I say vine because bough and bow sounds too much like each other, and it might be somewhat confusing. I say vine, in the ESV it says bough. That's a word we don't really even use anymore, except for that children's rhyme. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. I remember as a kid, I was like, what's the bough? It's just the branch. I say vine here because of the way it talks about it growing. Branches run over the wall. You don't see that with things other than a vine, but it really doesn't matter. The idea is really that he is fruitful. The ESV says this, once again, I'm saying vine so you don't confuse bow with bow that we see in the next verse. Some translate this word, though, as wild donkey. The NLT and the NABR translate the word instead of bow as donkey or wild donkey instead of bow. Pretty different translations for that one word. What's going to confuse you even more is I'm going to describe the word that's being used here when it says that he is a fruitful bough, a fruitful branch, not branch, but a vine. And why others translate it so very differently, wild donkey in the NLT, if you have an NLT. This word that's translated appears in the Old Testament over 1,600 times. It has a wide breadth of translation. And you've actually encountered this word before in the Hebrew, transliterated into the English, and it's the word Ben, B-E-N. For instance, you know, the movie Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur, it means literally son. And that's how it's most of the time it is used as son, but it has a wide breadth of application, including that of what comes from the main plant, a branch, a vine. And then you even have, when it talks about the branches, that is the word in Hebrew for daughters. So the image we have here is that of a fruitful vine, a fruitful bough, whose branches go over the wall. And the image in our mind is that he is successful. He is fruitful in his children. He is successful in what he does. And we've seen that throughout Joseph's life. In fact, we see no matter what he puts his hand to, it flourishes. It does better than expected. And he has certain capabilities, certain aptitudes others don't have, but that's not why he's successful. He wasn't successful just from hard work. He wasn't just successful because he was the right guy for the right job. He was successful because the Lord was with him and prospered him. In our lives, how we should see it is whatever success I have in my life is because God is with me and he is prospering me. The word that's translated as branches in our English translation in the ancient Near East would have tied branches and bough, would have tied the idea, the word picture, to that of sons and daughters of a person truly blessed in this life. He had a wider range of abilities and capabilities. Whatever he set his hand to prospered, but that's not why he prospered. He prospered because God was with him. Charles Spurgeon said of Joseph in this specific verse, "The description of Joseph as a fruitful bough by a well..." Everyone should just say vine. Bough is so clunky of an English word. Anyway, "as a fruitful bough as by a well speaks of his being well watered and provided for in his deep and real relationship with God. The main point is Joseph's character was that he was in clear, constant fellowship with God, and therefore God blessed him greatly. He lived to God and was God's servant. He lived with God and was God's child." And that's the big secret of Joseph's life, is that wherever he was, prison or palace, his relationship with God remained the same. Utter dependence, clear relationship. Whatever he found himself doing, he did so as an act of worship. And we saw that in his response to Potiphar's wife. How could I betray my God? And then he says, my master. He had this deep relationship with God. The second metaphor in verse 23 is that of an attacked warrior. A warrior being harassed and attacked. Archers take their aim, they fire at him, but they don't hit. In verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him severely. I want to explain this by explaining a couple words. First off is we have the description of the archers as bitter. Bitterly they attacked him. This is translated from the Hebrew ma'ar, which comes from the root word mara, it's the exact word that a woman named Naomi wanted people to call her. This is in the book of Ruth, that's in your Bible. Naomi and her family, they go off into a land outside of Israel. Her sons marry from the people from that place, a place called Moab, the Moabites. They were told specifically in God's word, don't marry any of the Moabites. So it was like even specific, like no Canaanites, but really not the Moabites. They do anyway, and God puts to death her sons. Her husband dies. She comes back with nothing but this daughter-in-law from a people that her people hate. And so she tells people, don't call me Naomi anymore. Naomi meant pleasant. I like to see it as sweet because of the juxtaposition. She says, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. There's a lot of people that go through a bitter time in their life, and it sticks to them. The image we have in the scripture today from Jacob's mouth by the power of the Holy Spirit is that Joseph, all of his life, there's been this bitterness that has taken aim at him, has shot at him, has harassed him, but it's never touched him. A lot of us are not like Joseph, and I said this before, you're not Joseph. But for Joseph, it never hits him. But we have examples of the bitterness hitting other folks, of Naomi. And you know what I love about the book of Ruth is that the last time that's mentioned. Like people hear her out, but everybody's like, you're Naomi. Give it time. Give it time. Don't let the bitterness hold on to you. Don't let the bitterness infect you. Joseph didn't let the bitterness strike at his heart. They attacked him. They harassed him with these bitter arrows. Bitterly they attacked him, but he did not become bitter. And that's one of the greatest supernatural miracles I'll see in somebody's life who's under attack, is that they don't get bitter. Another time where we see this word mara, this word bitter in the scriptures, is in Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites are leaving Egypt. So good 400 years after this. In Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and they're going along, and they see what looks like an oasis. They see what looks to be life in this barren place. I bet you've been in that place before, a season of suffering, a season of barrenness, a season of dryness, and you finally see something, and it looks like, okay, finally things are going to end. Finally, times of refreshing are going to come. And you get to this place. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new place. Maybe it's a new relationship. And then it becomes very clear once you're there, it's not sweet, it's bitter. So they get to this oasis. They test the water. The water is bitter. It's salt water. You can't drink salt water. It takes water out of you instead of putting water in you. And they get upset. And they tell Moses, and they complain to Moses, what are we supposed to drink now? And we always give the Israelites a hard time about this, right? Yet I know in my own life, I'm not even close to that bad, and how bitter I get. So in Exodus chapter 15, God instructs them to take this log and put it into the water, and the water goes from bitter into sweet. And this is the first time in Scripture we have the compound name of God, Yahweh Rophe. I say this on Sunday mornings a lot. I'm not just like losing my mind. This is an actual compound name of God. Yahweh is God's covenant name for his people. Rapha means healer. The Lord is my healer. This is why I invoke this name of God when I pray for healing. Because it means literally that God is my healer. But in a very direct sense, it was because he had taken what is bitter and he turned it into what was sweet. Oh, dear ones, my prayer for you when you go through bitter and dry times is that you would call upon the name of the Lord, the one who takes what is bitter and he turns it into what is sweet. And that's the theme throughout Joseph's life. He's given lemons and he makes lemonade every single time. He's hated by his brothers. He is ripped, his coat of many colors is ripped off him. It's torn into shreds. He is sold into slavery. And in his master's house, he rises to the top, because no matter what his hand finds to do, he does it with all of his heart. And now his master sees him like his own son. Yahweh Rapha. He takes what is bitter and he changes it into what is sweet. What's bitter in your life today that he needs to change into what is sweet? What part in your life do you need to call out to the one who takes what is bitter and he makes it into what is sweet? Have you been struck by bitterness and it's holding its place, or it's trying to get into your very heart today? The archers bitterly attack him, shoot at him, and harass him severely. Harassed, that word right there in the Hebrew, the satam, very close to the word Satan or Satan. Satan means adversary. Satam means harassed. It literally means actually hated him. Hated him. Harassment fits this imagery better, though, and that is why they chose the word harass. That they harass him in here. They bitterly harass him. Those of you who've been in the military, this will probably click with you a little better than maybe some of us, is that in the military, you're not always firing your gun to aim and kill somebody. Sometimes you're laying down suppression fire, right? In fact, Lindsay, you told me about a time that their convoy was attacked, and I think you had the 50 cal or something like that. In my mind, it's like you're like Rambo with the thing around your head. Anyway, it's not just to kill, it's to harass them, it's to give them no peace, it's for them to fire back in earnestness so that they fire back stupidly and not hit their target, it's to keep them honest, so to speak. I've heard that phrase before. In the ancient Near East, when you talk about archers, you get one shot, right? No matter how fast you're going. And it'd be great for that person to waste their ammunition at you while they're getting so upset by you harassing them, firing at them. You know what we see in this verse right here? The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow was unmoved. If somebody's firing at me, first of all, I'm not much of an archer. I'm a terrible shot. But if somebody was firing at me, yeah, I'm trying to fire back to get them to stop, right? I want to answer evil with evil, hostility with hostility. Harassed. When it's done personally instead of like in a war situation, it is a form of hate. It's a death of a thousand cuts. The word for shot here is rabab. Joseph has been shot at, hasn't he? His brothers hated him. They hated him before he had his coat of many colors. They hated him before his dreams. And when he had his dreams, they hated him all the more. They took him, they roughed him up, they ripped his coat of many colors apart. Then he went into his master's home as a slave, and his master's wife accuses him of sexual assault. His master throws him into prison. And if that's not enough, there's this cupbearer in the prison that he is nice to, and all he asked from him is that he would remember him when he went to the king of Egypt, and he forgets all about him. Yet in all of this, there's not a hint of bitterness. He's been shot at, but none of these bolts have sunk in. Bitterness has not taken root. Dear believers in this room, you are a warrior under attack. So much in the New Testament is about us being warriors in God's army. So how about you, warrior? Have you been under attack? Are you under attack right now? Better question, have you been struck by bitterness? What are you bitter about? I have in my notes here, I don't know about you, but I hate when I get to unfavorably compare myself to God's word. So before this ever gets to you, it has to get to me. So I'm thinking my own self in my week. It's like, what bitterness am I holding on to that I've said, oh, I'm not holding on to it, because I do that a lot, and I bet you do too. I say, oh, I'm fine. I've gotten past it. And then something happens, and it reminds me of something somebody did to me, and then I realize there's a bitter taste in my mouth. How do I become unmovable? Because my reaction when I'm being shot at is I want to shoot back at the person. I want to repay evil with evil instead of evil with good. When I've come to terms with that bitterness and envy, and that's just something we have to do, we have to be honest about the own sins in our hearts so that we can come to the physician of our souls, that he might take what is bitter and turn it into what is sweet. In verse 24, we have this attacked warrior. It said, yet his bow remained unmoved. He's being shot at, but he doesn't shoot back. He's taking his aim, and he is going to place the arrow coolly and effectively. For understanding this, we have to understand the rest of Scripture too. Because he never fires back at his brothers. It's not revenge is a dish best served cold. He doesn't fire back at Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. He doesn't take personal vengeance on anybody. So what can this mean about him, his bow being unmoved? And we see here that in the rest of this right here, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. We see this in that of the Messiah who comes from Joseph's family, but specifically from his brother Judah. Thousands of years after this, that arrow that is being prepared, Jesus Christ, will fling into the heart of Satan. It'll fling into the heart of death itself, and one day even death will die. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. That will happen. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He fires coolly. He waits on the Lord. Think of a soldier being shot at. What would be his reaction but to shoot back at those who are shooting at him? Out of range, out in range, it doesn't matter. When someone is harassing you, don't you want to harass them back? Repay evil with evil, fight fire with fire. Today, the tactics are not going to probably be open hostility, but I notice in churches, it takes this vein of things. It takes, instead of open hostility, it is innuendo, it is gossip, and reputation destruction. And people will do so with a smile on their face, thinking they're doing God a favor, as they gossip about somebody else in the congregation. Gossip, try to destroy somebody else, another brother or sister in Christ. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine. He went through a really bad time, a church split. And he was telling me about this, that it was like at a business meeting. And people were taking him to task, to just really off the wall, inappropriate things. And I said to him, do you think at one point in time, did you think they ever stopped and thought, this person too is a son of the living God? This person too has thoughts and feelings and emotions. He's like, I don't think that was even a thought in their head as they attacked him and his family. This is what when we encounter this, we want to hit back. But we see Joseph, he doesn't hit back. He trusts the Lord his God. He has something that's sustaining him throughout all of this. When he was he has something sustaining him throughout all of this. He's become unmovable. This reminds me of a politician a number of years ago. It wasn't Donald Trump, but it was a different politician. And people were asking him because rhetoric against him was getting really bad. In fact, a leader of another semi-political faction was literally asking supporters to pray for this guy to die. So local reporter says, does that ever affect you, all this hostility from people? And his response back, I thought, was so great. Because they asked him, don't you care what people think of you? Here's, I think, one of the biggest lies we tell ourselves. Oh, I don't care what people think of me. I've heard a lot of people say that, but I've never encountered the person who really didn't care what people thought of them. If your name was Jeffrey Dahmer, I bet you'd be going by Jeff, right? And maybe change that last name a bit too. So we say we don't care what people think about us, but that's not true. But what I liked what he said is that, of course I care what people think about me, I just don't let it move me. The attacks that we're talking about, the idea around them, they come, they are born in hell itself. It is to move you away from the calling that God has on your life. It's to move you away from obedience to the Lord. It's to move you into a place of selfishness and self-pity or self-aggrandizement, but it's to get you to move out of the way, move out of the way that God wants, where God wants you. So I liked that he said that it doesn't move me. And then I thought of this verse right here where it says that he remained unmoved, that his bow remains unmoved. What is moving you today? Joseph, throughout all of the time that he had gone through, he remains unmoved. No self-pity, no why me attitude, no backing down either. Joseph, he could have collapsed into a pit of self-pity when he is sold as a slave, falsely accused, forgotten about. You know, a lot of people I know who've gone through somewhat similar, they become very timid, and they become unwilling to step out in courage and in faith. But Joseph, he is brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh believed he was the incarnation of the sun in the sky on earth, Ra. He believed he was God on earth. And here is this Hebrew slave accused of horrible things, looking at him eye to eye and telling him, the God of my fathers have given you a dream. He will do this. The implication is all of your gods, Ra, Set, Seth, Sobek, all of your gods, completely powerless. They can't do a single thing about it because the God of my fathers has decided to do this. And he doesn't obfuscate. He doesn't apologize for God. He is unmoved. When he was eye to eye with this despot that thought he was the son incarnate, he told him what his God, what Joseph's God would do. And Pharaoh either needed to get with the program or get crushed by it. He has been in two pits in his life, but he's never been in a pit of despair. How do we know? His actions, his words are clear that it's the Lord first in his life. His hands are made agile. Mark Twain once wrote, this gets attributed to a lot of different sources, but this is Mark Twain. It doesn't matter what the press says. It doesn't matter what the politicians or the mob say. It doesn't matter if the whole country decides that something is wrong. Something wrong is something right. Republics are founded on one principle above all else, the requirement that we stand up for what we believe in, no matter the odds or consequences. When the mob and the press and the whole world tell you to move, your job is to plant yourself like a tree beside the river of truth and tell the whole world, no, you move. I think that describes Joseph so well. Standing before the Pharaoh, standing before anybody, standing before Potiphar's wife, who had the power to do what she did to him, I will not betray the Lord my God. I will not betray my master. How can I betray my Lord? How can I betray my master? And that is because he had a source. It really, you know, in these verses right here, I think Joseph really kind of drives us nuts that such a person exists outside of Christ, who doesn't compromise. Because if we are honest, our bow does not remain unmoved. When we are being attacked, we fire back at the archers who are harassing us. Someone speaks evil against us, we do the same. Since we are in the church, we do so through subtle means like gossip, innuendo, and reputation destruction. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So whether it's firing back or getting hit, we move. What is the answer? But to become immovable, to put on the armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, we can make our stand. That with the shield of faith up, with our helmet of salvation, with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit in hand, we can make our stand firmly planted. But you can't do this on your own. You can only do this through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. He can make your hands agile and your bow immovable. There's this quote in Lord of the Rings about Samwise Gamgee towards the end of Return of the King. You won't find this in the movie. Powerful quote here. But even as hope died in Sam, or seemed to die, it turned to new strength. Sam's plain hobbit face grew stern, almost grim, as the will hardened in him. And he felt through all his limbs a thrill, as though he was turning into some creature of stone and steel that neither despair nor weariness nor endless barren miles could subdue. Some of you, you're going through a difficult time. You're going through a time of suffering, a time of barrenness. Become a thing of stone and steel, yet soft in heart, that neither despair nor weariness nor the barren endless miles can subdue. Joseph can do this because he had a source that remained, that he could be unmovable. And this is verses 24b to the end of 26. I'm going to start in verse 26 and then go back. Verse 26, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Jacob talking about the blessings he's received are greater than Isaac and Abraham. Up to the boundaries of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph. So he's praying this blessing on him that he would have that double portion. And on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. You know what the definition of holiness is? It's not doing the right thing. Doing the right thing is righteousness. Holiness includes righteousness, but holiness means to be set apart. Joseph is set apart from his brothers. We are set apart as the church. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, means to be set apart. It reminds us of the great blessings of Joseph's life. He is fruitful with his sons and has prospered even though through what he has suffered. He is set apart from his brothers. This reminds us that God has set us apart too, the church. And we go back to verse 24 in the second part here where it says that his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. The image we have here that Jacob is painting for us is somebody being taught with the bow. That they have the bow in their hands, and you can imagine a child being taught by their father. They don't have the strength to pull the bow back. So the father needs to put his hands on the child's hands in order to give them the strength to pull the bow back, in order to aim the bow correctly. That's my understanding. Once again, I'm a terrible shot when it comes to archery, so if I'm wrong, that's the case. I'm just kidding around, because that is the image we have here, is that God's hands were on Joseph's hands. God taught Joseph in Egypt. He taught him in Canaan. He was with him in the pit and in the palace. The image of how a person is taught to shoot, he teaches, the teacher's hands are on the student's hands, helping him to aim and pull back the string. In Mark chapter 13, verse 11, the Lord tells his disciples, And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in the hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. This is the close nature of God. He is not just the God of oceans. He's the God of atoms. He is the God of you. He is the God of me. He is close. How foolish we are when we think that God has abandoned us when his hands are on our hands. In Isaiah, the Lord speaks through Isaiah, saying to Israel, "How can you say I have forgotten you? I have graven your names on my hands." New Testament believers, that takes on a whole new importance, for it was his hands that were pierced for our transgressions. Upon his back was the marks of our iniquity, and upon him was the chastisement which made us whole. In verses 24 to 26, we have five names of God. Each of them tell us something about our God here. In verse 24, Jacob describes God as the mighty one of Jacob. Hopefully you've been following, hopefully in your mind is firmly the history of Jacob, because Jacob did not always call God his God. He did not always call God the mighty one of Jacob. In chapter 28 of Genesis, when Jacob had a dream about a stairway to heaven, and Josh isn't here, so nobody's humming that Led Zeppelin song underneath their breath. That's good. He has a vision of this stairway to heaven, and it's an incredible vision. The place he's in is called Luz, and he renames it Bethel. Bethel means house of God, Beth house, El God. And at the end of this vision, he makes this statement, and he says that if God does X, Y, and Z for him, then he'll be his God. He's not even saved yet, because he doesn't see the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He doesn't see him yet as the God of Jacob. This is the wonderful thing about going chapter by chapter. Here's the progression of faith. So many people, they'll come to church. I'm trying it out. I'll see how things go. And then you see this amazing effect in their life, and all of a sudden, he is the mighty one of Jason. He is the mighty one of Wayne. He is the mighty one of Jen. He's the mighty one of Becca or Becky. He is my God. He is the mighty one of me. And if anything in my life is laudable, it needs to point back to him. There's this song called My Story or My Test. My Story, yeah, there we go. I forgot who wrote it. But they say in the song that my story isn't my story, it's of him. He is the mighty one of Jacob. Calling God the mighty one of Jacob shows a deep personal understanding and relationship he now has with God. So is he your mighty one? And then we have going on here in the parenthetical phrase, from there is the shepherd. He's calling God the shepherd again. A few chapters before this, Joseph, his son, who's governor over all of Egypt, tells Jacob that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Yet Jacob keeps calling God his shepherd and the shepherd, because God doesn't care what our culture is sensitive about. He is my God. He is my shepherd. And I don't care if the God of the Bible is an abomination to the rest of the world. It doesn't change him in any way, shape, or form. He is the shepherd. You know, doesn't he know he's been living in this land for 17 years that the Egyptians hate shepherds? He doesn't care. And I don't care either if the whole world sees the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob an abomination, because he doesn't bow to their sensibilities. For there is a shepherd of the sheep. In Psalm 23, we see this. King David, you know, highest position, right? What does he want in his life? He wants the Lord to be his shepherd. What many people hate about this shepherd is that his rod and his staff, that he directs, he disciplines. For the believer, his rod and staff comforts us. He is the shepherd. We have him here right after that is the stone of Israel. This will not be the last time God will be called the stone of Israel. In Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In the New Testament book of 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to. This Jesus Christ, who the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. He is the center. He is the foundation. In fact, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he asks them, who do you say I am? And some say Elijah. Some say other ones. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, by the power of God the Father, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you've spoken truly, for what you've said has not been by human reasoning, but given to you by my Father. He says, I say your name is Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church. Christ is the Son of the living God. All the way back here in the Old Testament, he is the rock. He is also the God of his fathers, the blessings of your father. By the God of your father. There is a relationship, there is a history of faith throughout all of the world, and probably even in your family. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The God of his father, helped Joseph in the land of his wanderings, and he helps us too. He helps us by convicting of our sins, the very sins that sent Jesus Christ to the tree that is spoken of in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. And he helps us today in all of our struggles. Here's the last name of God, and worship team, you can come up at this time. Almighty. Literally, the word is El Shaddai. I really want to do that Amy Grant joke right now, but I'm not going to. He is first called El Shaddai in Genesis chapter 17. A literal translation would be all-powerful. The breadth of the understanding of the word Shaddai would be all-sufficient. That we find all of our heart's desires fulfilled in him. He is enough. This blessing is on Joseph, pertaining to the generations that will come from him. This blessing is on us, that we can find our satisfaction in him. Because when he is most satisfied in us, we are most satisfied in him, when he is most glorified in us. The worship team is going to lead us in a final song. In this final song, this is our time to reflect on the word, not simply be hearers of the word and be like, that's really interesting, Pastor Jason, about the different history and the different words in the Hebrew. That's not enough. We need to come to a place of decision where it impacts our life. Here's a major point it impacts our life. What are you bitter about? What bitter dart has made its way past your shield that you need the great physician to heal you from? Or maybe you are literally under attack right now and you need to go to the one who is our protector, that none of those bolts may hit home. Your life, just like Joseph's life, your life has been punctuated by the grace and goodness of God, and it still is. Believe that when you are going through the trial. Even when you can't see it, remember who your source is. He is your source when all the bitter archers in the world take their aim at you. He can make you immovable. Have you been hit? So many folks are so bitter, and they want to make you bitter too, and that's why they take aim at you. Don't be moved. Don't move to the right or to the left, but take your stand. Have you been baited into returning evil for evil? We have a God who forgives. May, like Joseph, God make you immovable today.